Good morning. It's certainly good to see each and every one who's made it a point today to come out to this place to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's a beautiful day outside. A lot of things that we could be doing despite all the disruption that's been caused by the COVID-19 epidemic. There's still a lot of places where we could be, a lot of other things that we could be doing. But we're grateful that you've all decided to be here to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ to worship God in spirit and in truth. For a short time this morning, I'd like to talk about a topic that I think is important for us to consider and something that's important for us to, tool that's important for us to have as Christians. Most of you know that I like to read a lot from the scriptures, and I have back there on the podium a list of the scriptures that I'm going to quote this morning that has the page number in the Pew Bibles if you wanted to follow along. All the scriptures I'll be reading this morning are from the King James translation of the New Testament. I think I like to quote from the Old Testament, but I don't think I have any Old Testament scriptures today. And so I'm going to take it easy on you for the reading today as far as the text goes, because our text comes from the shortest verse in the Bible, and that's John chapter 11 and verse 35, that simply says, Jesus wept. Before we get into our lesson this morning, we have an opportunity and a privilege of going to God in a word of prayer. We certainly want to remember all of those that were mentioned in our announcements that are needed of the prayers of the church. We realize that the COVID, a couple days ago, I think there were 70,000 new cases, which is more than's been reported since it began here in this country. So we're in another spike, and there are those who are suffering not only from this, but the ramifications of it, and others throughout the world who are suffering from various things that we need to be mindful of when we pray. So at this time, let's go to God in a word of prayer and give patience and listening to the one that's been selected as he goes to God on our behalf. What I'd like to speak about this morning is, I'll write it on the board, is empathy. And I want to start out this morning by relating a story. Some of the people that are newer members of the church here at this place that have come here from other places may not know or remember Joy's aunt and uncle, Edison Lavelle. They were there. Edison Lavelle's father was one of the people that started this congregation, and they had three children. And their first child, they tragically lost when he was about 2 years old. He fell out of the car, and a Lavelle ran over him. And it was a very tragic thing that happened to them, and something that I think stuck with them all their lives. But sometime after that, Brother Edison related a story to me of someone that they knew had lost a child. And they went to the funeral, and Edison went up and talked to the man and extended his sympathy. And the man said, he appreciated the sympathy that other people showed, but it meant more coming from Edison, because Edison had experienced what he was going through. And that's what empathy means. Empathy is the capacity to understand or to feel what another person is experiencing from within their frame of reference. That is the capacity to place oneself in another's position. So we look at this quote that we read from John about Jesus wept. The context of that, I'm sure most of you know very well. Jesus had friends in Capernaum named Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and Lazarus had died. And Jesus knew that he died, but Jesus put off going to them right away because he had a very specific thing that was going to happen there, and that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. But when he got there and he saw the the situation, and he saw the condition of the people that were there and in their mourning, John records that Jesus, when he saw this, Jesus wept. Now, Jesus knew when he went there that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew the joy and the happiness that his family and friends would feel when Lazarus did come back from the dead. But at that point in time, Jesus was able to have empathy for them and to understand the sorrow that they felt. And that's one of the reasons why Jesus came to earth, and that's one of the reasons why I think we sometimes overlook is in addition to setting an example for us to follow and to giving himself as a sacrifice for our sins, Jesus came to earth and lived in the form of a human being to experience the trials and tribulations and the temptations that we face so that he and God could better understand man. They had been together for eternity, and this idea of being separated was something that they really didn't understand. As hard as that is for us, I think, to comprehend and to grasp mentally, this is something that they had not experienced. And part of Jesus' mission here on earth was to experience what we go through and understand that the human nature, for lack of a better definition. And so through that, Jesus was able to gain a great empathy and to understand the things that we go through. Jesus came to understand man by putting himself in man's position. And Jesus teaches us in the like manner that we should be willing to do the same thing in order not only to gain and maintain our own salvation, but to endeavor to persuade others to do the same thing. When we can kind of put ourselves in other people's place and better understand what their motives are and what their feelings are and what their understanding is, this is not to say that we should overlook sin or to overlook people that want to live in a sinful condition, but when we can understand better what their position is, it can help us to explain why it's important for them to be willing to alter that and to become the people that God and Jesus want them to be. Jesus' mission was to bring the good news that God was delivering on his promise of a Messiah and a kingdom that would never fail or to fall. That's what Jesus did when he was here. And we realize that along the way, Jesus used opportunities to expose this truth that he was the Messiah, not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Jesus' primary mission was to bring that news to the Jews and to try to convince the Jews that the kingdom that God had promised them was at hand. But he certainly didn't do it to the exclusion of the Gentiles. The Gentiles were in the periphery. Anytime a crowd was gathered around Jesus, I think we can all safely assume that there were not just Jews in that crowd, that there were Gentiles as well who were interested in what was going on and wanted to hear what it was that Jesus had to say. And so we're going to look at a few of those situations this morning to better understand what it was that Jesus was trying to accomplish and what we as his followers need to accomplish to better serve and to worship him. In John chapter 4, we see a story there where Jesus encounters a Samaritan woman at a well, and he has a conversation with her. He is traveling with several of his followers, as he often did, and they stop at this well. As they're traveling from one place to another, they travel through the land of the Samaritans. Now, just a little backstory about the Samaritans. For those who don't know, the Samaritans were a mixed race of Jews that had gone off and mingled with other people, and they were looked upon as by the Jews as kind of a half-breed kind of people and people that they would not associate with or have anything to do with. And so when Jesus sits down at this well, the people that are traveling with him go out to find food, and there's a Samaritan woman, and he and this woman have a Jesus and this woman have a conversation, and the woman's kind of surprised that Jesus would even speak to her because she's aware of that relationship between those two people. But Jesus questions her about some things, and he asks her to go and get her husband. And she says she doesn't have a husband, and then he tells her some things about herself that will reveal to her that he is the Messiah, that he has a supernatural power. I'd like to read from John chapter 4, beginning in verse 19. John 4, beginning in verse 19. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither worship in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem. Let me back up. I misread that. Starting again with verse 21. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what, We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto you, thee am he. So Jesus is revealing to this woman that he is the Messiah. And of course, she goes off and tells the people that she knows, and they come to the well to speak with Jesus. In many of the encounters that Jesus had with people, he would tell them specifically not to reveal that he was the Messiah. But in this case, as he's in Samaria, he tells this woman that he is the Messiah, and she goes off and tells other people. In this situation, he wants this woman to know and go and to tell others. Perhaps Jesus could sense the frustration of these Samaritans as it related to being looked down upon and treated as outsiders by the Jews. The idea that the Gentiles would be accepted into Christianity was like the last mystery that was revealed to the apostles and the disciples of Jesus. And it was one that they should have realized, because Jesus, in such as this situation, had given them plenty of clues that the New Testament, the New Covenant that God was establishing with man, was not going to be exclusively for the Jews like the Law of Moses had been. But it seems that nobody really picked up on that because of all the things that were going on at the time. In another instance, Jesus used a Samaritan to illustrate again this concept of brotherly love that is supposed to transcend race and social status. And we find that in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. I will begin reading there with verse 25. Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? So here someone has been sent to confront Jesus, as the Pharisees and the scribes often did, to try to trick Jesus into saying something that they could arrest him for under the Law of Moses, and to punish him and even take his life because they did not like the things that he taught. And so lawyer, or this person who was familiar with the Law of Moses, is now questioning Jesus and asking Jesus, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I'm supposed to love and to have brotherly kindness towards? Jesus then tells this story that has come to be known as the story of the Good Samaritan, and we'll continue reading with Luke chapter 10 and verse 30. And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. So here Jesus, even though he didn't specify in this story that he told that the victim of the robbery was a Jew, many assumed, since he went from Jericho, was going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, that was a popular but dangerous route that people traveled from one town to another to do their business. It's assumed by most that this man was indeed a Jew. And the striking thing about the story is The first two people that passed by this person who had been beaten and left for dead were countrymen. They were fellow Jews that instead of helping this person, they just went by on the other side. Then along comes a Samaritan, a person that's looked down on by the Jews, and like the last person that you would think would be the one who would step up and help this person, he's actually the one who had empathy or compassion for this person that had been robbed, and he picked him up and took him into the city and made sure that there were provisions made for his care until he was on the mend and willing to take care of himself. So we realize here again, Jesus is pointing out the fact that this brotherly love and this idea of caring and loving for one another, that our neighbor is not just the person that's like us or the person that's of our own country or nationality or race, but it's everyone. As the human race, we are all to have brotherly love one for another. I'd like now to read from the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43. Matthew chapter 5, beginning verse 43. You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. This is part of what has been come to be called the Sermon on the Mount, one of the first lessons or sermons that Jesus gave as he went about in his public teaching. And it introduced what at the time surely seemed to many of the Jews that heard him speak some fairly radical ideas. Jesus here is saying to love your neighbor and to love your enemy. Now, we look back in the history of the Jews. We think about the Exodus when the children of Israel were freed from Egyptian bondage and they went out into the wilderness. And eventually, despite their failings there, God allowed them to go into the promised land. And he told Joshua as the leader and the Jews that they were to go into that land and to kill everybody that was there, men, women, and children, that they were to occupy their land and to take their cities. And at the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua reminds the Jews of this. He said, look, this is what God has done for you. He's allowed you to occupy homes and farms and vineyards that you didn't plant or grow or build. And he's given you all these things, and you need to decide who you're going to serve. And so as contradictory to what we understand that we're to do as Christians, this is something that the Jews were obligated to do under the law of Moses, when God told them that they were to go out and destroy people, they did it. And that's what God expected them to do. And now here comes Jesus, and the Jews are looking for a Messiah to come. Their idea of a Messiah was a soldier, someone that would raise an army and to fight against the nation of Rome, that they would be released from Roman, not that they were under servitude like they were under the Egyptians, but they were being taxed very heavily. And they wanted to be out from under the thumb of the Romans. And so they were expecting the Messiah to be a soldier. And here comes Jesus talking about, instead of talking about, let's get up some weapons and raise an army, he's telling they need to love their enemies. And this is something that was hard for many of them to grasp. And one of the reasons why they simply could not or refused to accept that Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus also here talks about the idea that under the new covenant or the new contract that God was going to have with mankind, that things are going to be significantly different than they were under the Old Testament. And this kind of reminds us of, I don't know if you've ever worked for a company or not, one of the jobs that I had at one point, the owners of the company hired a consulting firm to come in and analyze the company and to look at all the different departments and how people, what people's jobs were and what they did. And then they offered a change to the structure of the company that would help it run more efficiently. And a lot of times if you're in that situation, you know, you wonder if that's something that you really want to stay with that job, or sometimes it makes your position in that company better. Occasionally it could make it worse, but it's something that upsets the status quo. And that's what Jesus was doing when he came and began teaching these ideas of what God was going to expect of his children under the New Testament. And again, this is one of the reasons why many of the Jews rejected him, because it just wasn't what they wanted for or expected. Jesus also mentioned in this the verse that we read, he talks about the publicans. Now, the publicans were Jews that were employed by the Roman government to collect taxes. As we mentioned before, one of the major complaints that the Jews had about being part of the Roman Empire was the taxes that they had to pay. They were allowed their religious freedom. They could practice Judaism just as they were supposed to do under the Old Testament. They often weren't following that, but they had the freedom to do it. But they did have to pay fairly heavy taxes. And if you look into the history of the Roman Empire, you'll understand that a lot of that money was because the people that lived in Rome itself were also being taxed to support the army that Rome had to have in order to maintain its control over all the lands that they had conquered. And many of the people that lived in Rome, the Roman citizens, had just refused to work because they refused to pay the heavy taxes that they had to pay. And so the Romans would levy higher taxes against those who were not Romans. But again, this was all in that they did not want to be in servitude under Rome, and so they thought their Messiah was going to free them from their financial obligations more so than anything else that they were really looking for. And so the publicans were looked down upon by other Jews. They were despised. They were thought of as traitors to some extent because they were taking money from them to give to Rome, and often they were dishonest and extorted more money from them, collected more taxes than they should have so they could keep some of them from themselves. But Jesus asked his audience the question, is like, do you want to be just like these publicans? Like they love their family, they love their friends, but you want to be better than that. And this is something that Jesus taught and something that we should continue to remember, that no matter no matter how good a job we think we're doing of being a Christian, there's always room for us to grow. And that's one of the things that the Bible continues to teach. And the more we read it and accept it, the more we'll learn that no matter how good we think we're doing, no matter what our report card, what we would make our report card out to say, we could always do better. When I was a child, and I'm sure most of you experienced the same thing, if you were ever bullied or picked on, your parents would say something like, no matter how big somebody is, there's always somebody bigger and badder that's going to come along. And so there's always room for us to improve, especially in our lives as Christians, and something that we should give careful consideration and importance to. I'd like now to read from Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, when he had ended all these sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum, and a certain centurion's servant who was dear unto him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he should come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter into my roof. Wherefore, neither though I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say it in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers, and I say unto one, Go, and he goeth, and unto another, Come, and he cometh, and to my servant, Do this, and he doeth it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turned him about, and said unto the people that followed him, I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And they that were sent, returning to the home, found the servant whole that had been sick. As I mentioned before, Jesus' primary mission here upon the earth was to bring the good news of the Messiah and the kingdom of God to the Jews. Here's an instance where a Roman centurion, a Gentile, had a servant who was ill. He had compassion on his servant. He had compassion for the Jews and their plight. He had built them a synagogue, and he had embraced these people and their culture. And when he heard that Jesus was one who could heal the sick or raise the dead, he saw this as his last option to help this person who was his servant. And so he sent for Jesus, and the faith that this man had that Jesus could heal his servant, Jesus turned around as he was being followed by all these people. He turned around and spoke to them and said that this person, who was a Gentile, had greater faith than all those he encountered in Israel, because he did believe that Jesus could do exactly what Jesus did, and that was to heal this servant that he had. In the book of Acts, we can read about another Roman soldier, Cornelius, who feared God. He and his family became the first Gentiles that were converted to Christianity. And we see that in Acts chapter 10. Peter had a vision that he was supposed to go down and to meet with this man. And in this vision, he was presented animals to eat that were not considered clean animals under the old law, and things that he had never eaten or touched for that matter. And after this vision was presented to him three times, these men came and told him that this man down in Joppa wanted to meet him. And so Peter went with him, and we're going to read a little bit of that. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we are going to read from Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter took him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am also a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many that were come together. And he said unto them, "You know how that it is an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company or come into one of another nation. But God has showed me that I should not call any man common or unclean." So the Holy Spirit revealed to Peter that this vision that he had was God's way of showing him that not only would the Jews, but the Gentiles would also be accepted into Christianity. Later on in that chapter, in Acts chapter 10, verses 34 and 35, we can read, "Then Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him.'" The concept that all were now equal in God's eyes was a theme that would appear in several of Paul's inspired writings that we find throughout the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26. Galatians 3, beginning in verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 4. "Servants, be obedient unto them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ, not with eye service as man-pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall be received of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, Colossians chapter 3, verse 11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all." We read many of the epistles that Paul and other inspired writers wrote throughout the remainder of the New Testament after the Gospels. We see that there was conflict between people that were that had become Christians, that people that were Jews and people that were Gentiles. One of the things that the Jews tried to do once they begrudgingly recognized that the Gentiles were accepted was they were trying to get the Gentiles to practice some of the holy days that were in the Old Testament. They tried to enforce upon them circumcision, which was something that we know predated the Old Testament. That goes all the way back to Abraham when God told Abraham to circumcise himself and his sons to show forth that they were a people that was set apart to God. So there was a bit of kind of a strife and conflict and not getting along, not meshing together, that the Christians of that day and even up to now, the kind of love, brotherly love and respect that we're supposed to have one for another. There's a song that we sing, and I wish I had the lyrics here that I could read them as they were written. But one of the songs that we sing here is called "His Blood Has Made Us One." And in that song, it talks about that we're from many different backgrounds and many varied interests, but we all have a common bond, and that bond, of course, is being Christian. So as the church was began to come into existence, we see that there were some problems there, and it was because people couldn't get this idea in their heads that everybody was the same in God's eyes now. And this is something that we see it permeates our culture even today, where we have people that can't accept that everybody is the same in God's eyes. And that's something that we need to be mindful of as we go about our daily lives, and this idea of empathy, realizing that we have to try to put ourselves in other people's shoes, so to speak, to understand where they're coming from, what their thoughts and feelings are, and that way we can better empathize with their thought process and their feelings and their beliefs, and we might have a better opportunity of convincing them to seek out the scriptures and to embrace the things that God has to offer. Because oftentimes we're going to find that preconceived notions that people have are one of the things that's going to prevent them from accepting the Word of God and becoming Christians. So if we can have this sort of empathy, and this is not to say that we should sympathize or encourage sinful behavior, but if we can understand where a person's coming from, we can better teach them. And this doesn't only apply to Christianity. It really applies to anything. If you are trying to help somebody and teach somebody something, knowing what their background is and knowing what their belief system is in the case of trying to convert people, better helps us to understand where their head is at, to use a common slogan or saying, and it can help us to better bring them to the truth. Sometimes it's not just as simple as walking up to somebody and quoting some scriptures. We have to understand where they're coming from so we can put those things in a proper context. And to me, this idea of empathy is an important tool that we can add to our Christian toolbox, so to speak, not only to enrich and make our own lives better and more in line with what God would have us to do, but to help others as well. The final thing I'd like to talk about for a short time this morning as I bring the lesson to a close is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, we're going to break down this passage a little bit and talk about the modern definition of some of the words that are used here by Peter and the Greek root of these words and what these words actually mean, because sometimes it's a bit different. The modern definition of diligence is careful and persistent work or effort. If someone is diligent, that means they put their nose to the grindstone and they work carefully and hard on whatever effort it is that they're putting forth. The Greek root of the word that's translated diligence here is spoudē, which actually means speed, haste, or eagerness. So this is something that while certainly we want to add these attributes to ourselves in a diligent manner, we also don't want to wait forever to do it. It's something that we should earnestly be eager to add to ourselves all these Christian attributes. The modern definition of faith is a complete trust or confidence in someone or something, a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehension rather than proof. The Greek word that we have as faith comes from pistis, and this means a persuasion, credence, or a moral conviction of religious truth or the truthfulness of God. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, the writer says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So we realize that faith is the thing that starts the whole ball rolling, so to speak. If we don't have faith, and if we don't have confidence in the faith that we have, the rest of it is just kind of eye service, or we're not really putting everything into it that we should, because it all should be based on our faith that we believe in God and that we believe that Jesus is the Son of God. It then says we need to add to our faith virtue. The modern definition of virtue is behavior showing high moral standards. The Greek word that we have as virtue comes from arete, and this means manliness or valor, excellence, intrinsic or attributed. And so, again, this idea of being wholesome, holy, someone who is righteous in their belief and in the things that they're doing, that they acknowledge that they are serving God and doing it in a way that is of a high moral standard and something that is to persuade people to follow us as we follow Jesus. The modern definition of knowledge, which is the next virtue that we're supposed to add, knowledge is a familiarity, awareness, or understanding of someone or something, such as facts, skills, or objects. By most accounts, knowledge can be acquired by many different ways and from many sources, including but not limited to perception, reason, memory, testimony, scientific inquiry, education, and practice. The Greek word for knowledge comes from gnosis. It means the act of knowing, or by implication, knowledge, and it also uses the word science. Now, we know in our modern day that oftentimes science and religion clash. If you really look at science, the more scientists learn about the world and how it was formed and the things of the world, more often than not, what science does is actually proves out the things that the Bible has already told us. And so often we see a conflict and we realize that people put more trust in science. If you put science and math together and try to make it work, as far as the creation of the heavens and the earth, to me, that's a big, greater leap of faith than belief in God, but that's just my stance on it. But again, this idea of knowledge is we're to have knowledge, and specifically we're to have knowledge of the Word of God and what it tells us that we should do in order to please Him. The next virtue that we're supposed to add is temperance. The modern definition of temperance is abstinence from alcoholic drink. Temperance in its modern use is defined as moderation or voluntary self-restraint. It is typically described in terms of what an individual voluntarily refrains from doing. The Greek word that temperance comes from is ingrateia, which means self-control. In other words, in all the things that we do, we have self-control. When we know something is sinful, we stay away from it. And this is something that is important for us to remember. When we know what our weaknesses are, we realize that the devil knows what our weaknesses are too, and those are the things that are going to tempt us the most. So when we're able to overcome those temptations and put them out of our life with the use of self-control, we can better serve God, and we can distance ourselves from the things that we may have done in the past that were sinful and not revisit those sins again. The next virtue is patience. The modern definition of patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. The patience comes from the Greek huponime, which means cheerful or hopeful endurance. Endurance is something that's important for athletes to have. When you begin, if you're a runner, a marathon runner, you have to have endurance. You can start the race and you can be the fastest one out of the gate and be ahead of everybody else, but if you don't have endurance, you're going to see that lead dwindle to the point where most of the people in the race are going to pass you by. So this is something, again, that's vital for us as Christians. Sometimes we think about the things that are going on in our country here today with the pandemic, and one of the things that everybody is saying is people are tired of it. They're tired of staying at home. They're tired of dealing with wearing the mask and other things of this nature. But just because we're tired of something doesn't mean it's going to go away. And so certainly this is true in our Christian lives as well. We have to have this endurance to continue doing the things that God wants us to do and not be distracted from the world, but to stay focused on the things that God wants us to do in order to please Him. The next virtue is godliness. The modern definition of this word is the quality of being devoutly religious or having piety, which is also defined as humility. Godliness is from the Greek eusebia, which means piety, or especially the gospel scheme of godliness and holiness. Brotherly kindness, the modern definition of this word, is the same kind of affection for others as we do, having the same kind of affection for others as we do for our biological family. The Greek word that is translated as brotherly kindness is Philadelphia. Now, we know that we have a city in this country, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It's called the City of Brotherly Love, and that's where they got the name of that city from, and that's what it means in the Greek is fraternal affection, brotherly love or kindness, love of the brethren. And finally, Peter says the last virtue that he names, but certainly not the last virtue that we should add to ourselves, is a charity. The modern definition of charity is a voluntary giving of help, typically in the form of money, to those in need. The word that we have is charity. It comes from the Greek agape, which means love, affection, or benevolence, especially a love feast, a feast of charity, brotherly love, and affection. The Greeks had several different words that we find throughout the New Testament that are translated as love. They had a word for brotherly love. They had a word for love of family. They had another word for romantic love. In the English language, we all kind of group all these things together, and we use the same word to say that we love our children as we use to say we love pizza or something else, or we love a TV show or a movie or a kind of car. Love kind of gets tossed around quite a bit without really thinking about the actual meaning of that word. But we realize that these are all the tools, these are many of the tools that God has given us in order to not only obtain our salvation, but to maintain it. And by practicing these and using these tools, the more we use them, the better chance we're going to have of obtaining eternal life. If you have any tools at your house, you know that if you don't use those tools all the time, that sometimes they'll stop working or they'll develop rust and they just won't function the way that they're supposed to. And if we let our guard down and we neglect to maintain these tools in our own Christian toolbox, we might find that they will let us down too because we are not practicing these things and making a practical application of them as we endeavor to live our life here upon the earth. The scriptures make it clear that a Christian has to grow spiritually. Hopefully some things that we've said this morning will help us to understand and appreciate that. We realize that it's important for us to be baptized. When we try to talk to other people about the Word of God, we put an emphasis on the fact that you have to be baptized in order to become a Christian. And certainly that's important, but baptism is not the end of our obligation to God. It's the beginning. Because once we're baptized, we have to continue to live our lives in a manner well-pleasing and acceptable in God's sight if we hope to have that crown of life at the day of judgment and a home in heaven. So hopefully some things we said this morning will help you in your Christian life and in your endeavors to not only to maintain your own salvation, but to share it with others as well. We never want to end a service here or end a lesson without an invitation to those who aren't members of the church. We realize that The scriptures very plainly point out to us the things that we're supposed to do. When Peter went down to the house of Cornelius, Gentiles hadn't been baptized before, but when he realized that that's what God expected him to do and to introduce this idea of Gentiles being accepted into Christianity, he went down there. He realized that those people believed. They had heard about Jesus. They believed Jesus. They were trying to find a way to get to Jesus. He went there and he told them what they needed to do. They believed. They had faith. They wanted to repent. They wanted to change their lives. They didn't no longer wanted to follow the pagan gods that they had worshipped or no gods at all. They wanted to do things that God expected of them. And so they repented. They confessed that they believed that Jesus was the Son of God, and then they were baptized in water for the remission of their sins. That's how those people on that day became Christians. That's how we become Christians today in exactly the same manner. We also realize that if we've taken those steps and we become a Christian, that sometimes we can fall. Sometimes our tools, our Christian tools, are all sitting in a box somewhere. We're not using them. We're not paying attention to them. And so we go astray. And sometimes we go astray to the point where we need to make a public admission of our faults and ask for the prayers of the church. And certainly we are here willing and able to help and assist any of those who desire the services of the church while we come and sing the invitation song.